This is Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston, and you're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 FM and 92.5 FM in good old McLean County and Bloomington Normal, 88.3 in Pontiac, 97.1 in Lincoln, covering much of central Illinois. You can listen to us on our website at CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Remember, we're brought to you by you. We're going to have a great show for you today. I'm here with my wife, Lynn. And as always, if you would like to make a donation, go to our website, CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Again, that's CatholicSpiritRadio.com. And you can make a donation there. We're brought to you by you, remember. And whatever you can give is always much appreciated and much needed. You can also call us if you like at our phone, and that's 309-807-2427. Again, that's 309-807-2427. We missed the last week. I guess there was a rerun. My wife and I had a few things to do and weren't able to be here. I hope you enjoyed whatever the rerun was. But it is still May. We're still in the month of May. And about a month or 6 weeks ago or so, we did some things on Mary for Easter. And it's still Mary's month, and so we're going to do a few more things on Mary today, and more about that in a little bit. But my wife, as I said, is here with me, and I'm going to turn the show over to her for now and see what she has to say.
You're going to let me speak?
I'm going to let her speak.
Oh, man.
Since you said that. Not me.
Yeah, you're real careful about what you say. I noticed, didn't go unnoticed. This is the last time we could say Christ is risen. Hallelujah. This is the end of the Easter time in the church. Because as of tomorrow, it's Pentecost Sunday, and that starts a whole new part of the calendar of the church. You'll never no longer see so many different colors, vestments. You see red for Pentecost, but after that it'll be mainly green.
We're back in green time.
Back in green time. These feasts went along in the Jewish community, went along with the harvesting. When they planted and when they harvest, this would have been when they harvest the early wheat at this time, and they would have a Thanksgiving then. So that's a little bit about Pentecost. We'll be turning in the church. Our readings will change a bit, and they will be about the Acts of the Apostles and what the apostles did and what Jesus did out with the people. That's be the focus from now on. That take up enough time or not enough?
Well, as much time as you wish or as little time as you wish, whatever you say and whatever you want. I defer to your better judgment. I assume that your judgment is better than mine.
Wow. Gee, now's the time to ask for something.
No, don't do that.
Okay. That's all I have to say about Pentecost.
Okay. At any rate, we're going to talk a little bit more about Mary today, but I want to review a little bit the Easter show that we did on Mary. If you'll remember back then, we talked about the Easter birth of Jesus, Brant Petrie's Jesus and the Jewish Roots of Mary. And we talked about the virgin birth of Mary, that is the Christmas birth. And we're talking about two different things. In the Christmas incarnation of Christ, there is the virgin birth and our church tradition. And this is important because we're going to talk a little bit about tradition before we get into a little bit more on Mary. And the tradition of the church was that Mary's birth was painless. And then, of course, in Revelation, we have the description of woman in the sky giving birth in pain. And how do you resolve this? And some of our Protestant friends would point out that the woman in the sky really couldn't be Mary because according to the Catholic tradition, Mary was supposed to have a painless birth, but this woman was in the sky, was suffering from the pangs of birth. And of course, Brant Petrie's book, about the Jewish roots of Mary, show that the birth of the woman in the sky that we see in Revelation is really a reference to the Passion of Christ, a reference to Christ at Calvary with Mary there suffering in pain, sort of a symbolic representation of that. And the birth of Christ in that sense is bringing in with Christ's sacrifice the new millennium, redemption of mankind, making it possible for people to go to heaven and transforming the world. And of course, at Mass, when we go to Mass and we have a representation of Jesus' sacrifice, and that's what it was, a sacrifice in order to redeem the world, we place our own suffering with Jesus' suffering. That's one of the most important things in the Mass when we have the Eucharist, is to place our suffering. And so we transform ourselves and take part in Jesus' transformation of the world. And so everything then becomes plain and becomes resolved with each other. The two births do not contradict each other. And both the women, of course, in their regular incarnation, the regular birth of Mary at Christmas, and the birth of the woman in the sky do not contradict each other. And it's interesting, I wanted to bring that up because I was listening to a program on EWTN, on Catholic Spirit Radio, and one of the hosts, you know, the host of the program was asked a question about this and had a very difficult time trying to resolve the two things. And as far as I was concerned, didn't really do a very successful job of doing it because he didn't seem to be aware of the symbolic, you know, Brant Petrie's pointing out that the Revelation picture in the sky was showing Mary, you know, in a symbolic manner, being at the foot of the cross with Jesus, and it was a birth in a different sense. Jesus, in a sense, his sacrifice on the cross and his passion on the cross, giving birth to a whole new world and a redemption of mankind. In other words, undoing what Adam and Eve did in that sense, and Mary and Jesus redoing and undoing what Adam and Eve did and making it possible for people to be redeemed. So I just wanted to review that on account of that. Now, the point I want to get to here is, before talking on a couple of other features about Mary, I want to emphasize how important our Catholic tradition is, because we go back to the tradition of the Church, understanding that the woman in the sky was Mary. We go back to the tradition of the Church about the virgin birth and the virgin birth being painless. In other words, a lot of things that are not as clear in Scripture are resolved when we go back and see how the early Church understood the Bible, and because it gave us the Bible. And when you take the Bible out of the Church, then the Bible becomes very difficult to understand, and it can be interpreted in almost in any way that somebody would wish to interpret it. And it's very difficult to have a common understanding of what things mean. And so our tradition is extremely important. And the things I'm going to talk about Mary here are found in Scripture. They can be implicitly found in Scripture. And there have been interpretations about these things made from Scripture. But it really isn't necessary if we understand how accurate and our tradition is. But the tradition and dogma handed down by the Church is something not only that is accurate and important, but is something that has to be guarded and something that has to be kept and handed on from generation to generation. So I just wanted to have a little bit of review about tradition itself. And if you remember, Lynn, when we taught RCIA, there were three types of, you know, tradition we talked about. We talked about, of course, sacred tradition, and this is what we're talking about, tradition with a capital T, sacred tradition, and that tradition is the tradition of God, and that was handed to the apostles from Jesus Christ himself, when we call that sacred tradition. So when we're talking about Catholic tradition, we're not talking about the tradition of men with a little t. Jesus sometimes did condemn the tradition of men. Not all tradition of men, of course, because everybody has traditions, and some things are good and some things sometimes are not. He condemned the tradition, of course, that the Pharisees were using when they were dedicating a lot of their wealth to the temple and using it as an excuse to avoid helping their relatives and parents and so forth. And then, of course, since they were in charge of the temple, they could make sure that the money they dedicated to the temple was used in ways that benefited them. Jesus was condemning that, and he was condemning the traditions of men. He wasn't condemning sacred tradition, the tradition of God. And that's the tradition that we're talking about. And then there is also the apostolic tradition that we call tradition. And that is the same sacred tradition that was given to the apostles by Christ. And it was given to the apostles, and so we call that apostolic tradition. So it was handed on from Christ to the apostles. The apostles then handed that on to other disciples that they, and bishops and so forth, that they converted, and to continue the teaching of the church. And that is called, of course, ecclesiastical tradition. That is the tradition that we have received. In other words, tradition came from Christ to the apostles, from the apostles to their successors, and from their successors all the way on down to us. And there we have the apostolic succession. That is the laying on hands of the bishops when people are ordained. And that has gone on all the way from the time of Christ down to now. So when we talk about tradition with a capital T, we're talking about something pretty darn important. And the Bible was written in the context of that tradition that was taught by the church itself when Jesus Christ left it and started it and formed it so that it could carry on and teach everything that he had taught the apostles, so that could be handed on to us. And that's how important it is. And so a couple of the things I'm going to talk about Mary here during the program depend a lot on that tradition. You can show that they are in the Bible, and they're implicitly there, like other things are implicitly in the Bible. But to bring them out, you need Catholic tradition. And so that's why I'm sort of maybe stressing how important that is. Is there anything you want to contribute, Lynn, on what I've been saying before we go on?
Tradition is so very important. The apostles, and you read in Acts and the books afterwards, the letters of Paul to the people, stress the importance of this tradition and hanging on to it, not changing it. So we shouldn't bear that in mind, and always keep in mind what is a true tradition and hang on to it as they instructed us to.
Exactly. And a good book on that, if you ever want to read about Catholic tradition, for Catholics out there, if you want to understand your tradition better and know more about it, a book by Mark Shea, that's S-H-E-A, Mark Shea, and the title of that book is By What Authority? And then an evangelical discovers Catholic tradition. Pardon me. And you can get that at the dwelling place here in Normal, or it can be ordered. It's printed by Ignatius Press. Again, that's Mark Shea, By What Authority? An Evangelical Discovers Catholic Tradition. And in the title, By What Authority?, he is pointing out that without that Catholic tradition, then there really is no authority for interpretation of the Bible itself, or a lot of other things. In other words, by what authority do we say and do things about Christianity. Well, that authority goes back to Christ himself and the apostles through the sacred tradition that was handed on to them. So it's a good book, very readable, and you'll learn an awful lot about it. And especially if you have friends who are non-Catholic, who don't understand Catholic tradition or criticize it or disagree with it, it would be a great book to use to talk about it or give the book so that they can read it and understand much, much better. At any rate, I want to point out what he points out in the book and quoting from the Bible itself. And, for example, in Acts 20:28, we read out of Scripture itself, it says, "Guard yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." In other words, we are to guard the flock. We are to guard ourselves. We are to guard those things that have been handed on to us by Jesus Christ. So it goes on. It says, again, in Acts 20:31, it says, "So be on your guard." In other words, it is pointing out that there will be, in that passage, either a little bit prior to that sentence or a little bit later, it says, "Because wolves will come." So there will be wolves that will come and attack the beliefs and dogmas and ideas of the church, and you have to be on your guard against those wolves, because that tradition, those ideas and doctrines have been handed on from Jesus Christ to the apostles and the apostles on down to us, and they have to be guarded.
Yes, Paul says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw you away from what the disciples had taught you. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to teach."
Exactly. And it goes on again. It says, you know, guard what has been entrusted to your care. We find that in 1 Timothy 6:20. Guard what has been entrusted to your care. Obviously, it's talking about the tradition that has been entrusted to your care. We have to remember that when the church was formed, you know, we have to ask ourselves, when Christ left this earth, what did he leave to carry on his teaching? And, of course, he left the church. He started a church. He didn't leave any books or any writings. He started the church, and he told the apostles, "Go out into the world and teach everything that I have commanded you to." So that they were told to do. And he said, "And I will be with you, and the Holy Spirit will be with you till the end of the age." And he charges them with that. And he tells them, you know, all the things that I have commanded you, that would be the tradition that he handed on to them there to go out and teach it and guard it. And of course, in doing so, they wrote the books that we now have, wrote a lot of the books that we now have in Scripture, and decided what was inspired and what was not. It goes on. We'll get back to this in just a little bit before we talk here about Mary. So at this point, we're going to stop and take a break. So stay with us. We'll talk a little bit more about tradition, and then we'll talk about Mary. So stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Catholic Spirit Radio wants to be sure our listeners in Central Illinois know about our active Facebook page. Highlights from our Facebook page include Mother Angelica quotes, special Catholic Spirit Radio events, plus links to podcasts and important information. We invite all our listeners to become a follower of the Catholic Spirit Radio Facebook page, because keeping in touch with you is important to us. Thank you for liking our Facebook page, listening to Catholic Spirit Radio, and spreading the word about our radio station.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio. We're back from our break, and we're talking about Catholic tradition. We're going to talk a little bit about Mary. It's still the month of May, and it's Mary's month, and we'll learn a little bit more about Mary. but it's very, very important because so much of what we know about Mary that has been condensed into dogma has come down to us through tradition. And so that's why I'm talking about tradition with a capital T, sacred tradition that was handed on by Christ to the apostles, and from the apostles to their successors, and from their successors on down to us through the bishops laying on of hands and ordaining new people to come into the church. We see that written in the Bible, but prior to that even, this was taking place through the church itself. And so that sacred tradition has come down to us, and we're talking about all of the warnings that we find in Scripture to guard that tradition and make sure that we keep that sacred deposit that was handed on to us and handed on just as it was handed on to us. It says here, again, we're talking about 1 Timothy 6:20, guard what has been entrusted to your care. And it goes on, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That's in 2 Timothy 1:14. And then Paul explicitly and repeatedly tells Timothy to guard not only the letter of, you know, what was handed on. He says, what I handed on to you by word or by letter. So he's talking not only about the letter, he's talking, that is what was written. He's talking also the word, that is what was spoken. He's saying, guard that was, you know, which was given to him by us. So he's telling Timothy, those things that we gave you, guard them. That would be tradition and dogma, of course, is what Paul is talking about. Ignatius writes on his way to death. Ignatius has been sentenced to death. He's going to Rome to die as a martyr. He's going to be torn apart by wild beasts. And on the way to his death, he writes to urge the church to stand guard against false teaching and take note, that is, oppose those who hold heterodox opinions. So if somebody is holding opinions that are contrary to what was received by the apostles from the, by the successors from the apostles themselves, he's saying, don't listen to that, guard against that. And then finally, in Galatians 1:8, Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel to you other than the one we preach to you, let that one be accursed. He goes, and then he says it again. He says, and now I say again, if anyone preaches a gospel other than when you received, let that one be accursed. I think he even makes it clear in there that even if we came back and preached a gospel different from the one you first heard from us, then don't listen to that. In other words, cast it out. Let it be anathema, is what he says. So he says that his gospel is a revelation from Christ. So he's saying, guard that which has been handed on to you. So at any rate, I just wanted to get that in and make it clear how important sacred tradition is with a capital T, and much of what we know about Mary is clarified. It's in Scripture, but it's implicitly in Scripture, a lot of it, and it's clarified by the tradition handed on from the Christ himself to the apostles and on down to us. So I want to read here from an article, since this is the month of May and it's Mary's month. Maybe we'll learn a little bit more about Mary. The fact is that let's talk a little bit here about the Immaculate Conception and perpetual virginity. And we can ask, why does perpetual virginity matter? Why is this important? We have a lot of our Protestant friends who deny the Immaculate Conception and perpetual virginity. They say it's not in Scripture. It is. And you can actually read Thomas Aquinas and others who make cases for it from Scripture. I'm not going to go into a lot of that now. It comes down to us from tradition, and tradition is as I pointed out, extremely important. We also have to understand that the Protestant reformers themselves affirmed it. Luther affirmed it. Calvin affirmed it. Zwingli affirmed it, and Wesley affirmed it. They all believed in these things. You can see how much Protestant itself has changed over time since the Reformation itself. Scripture itself also upholds it. You can look in Scripture, and you can see just even in the angel who comes and announces, you know, to Mary that the birth of Christ will take place. He says, you know, "Hail Kikeratomene." What does that mean? "Hail Kikeratomene." It means one who has been graced to the full. It's a name change, really. Her name becomes Kikeratomene, one who has been graced to the full. What does grace to the full mean? It means that if you are graced to the full, then obviously you have no sin. It's been removed from you. So also, when there's a new name, it's in Jewish history, is very, very significant when someone receives a new name. It signifies a great change. And so Mary has been transformed. She is transformed, and, you know, her sin was taken away. And, of course, the church teaches that it was taken away when? It was taken away at conception. The church argued over this. They never argued the fact that Mary was without sin. The question was, when was that sin taken away? And it was taken away at conception, and the church had the authority to determine that, and that authority was given to the church through, you know, what we understand as sacred tradition. Christ himself gave that authority to Peter and the rest of the apostles, and they handed it on, and that was the decision made. And so Christ affirmed that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And so the church had the authority to do what it did, and it did it on the basis of its understanding of the tradition that was handed on to it. And so it's certain that Mary's sin was removed at conception, and that she remained a virgin throughout her entire life. And that was also affirmed by the early Protestants themselves. And the reason it's important is because it's true, and because it's verified by sacred tradition. And to deny it would be to deny sacred tradition. So Catholics are obligated to believe that. It's an idea that they must believe, and it's a dogma that they must believe, and that dogma has to be guarded because it's been handed on to us. So that's why, one of the reasons why it's important. So because it's true. Tertullian, St. Athanasius, St. John Chrysostom, and St. Augustine all made scriptural arguments that the virgin birth and the perpetual virginity took place. And we can go into those arguments. I'm not going to do it here. But the point is, those arguments are clarified by the tradition that was handed down to us. What's another reason to believe in Mary's perpetual virginity? And it's not only true, but its truth points to the world to come. No more marriage, for example, in Matthew 22:30. It prefigures heaven, and it shows that thy will be done. In other words, Mary's fiat, Mary says, "Be it done to me as your word." She accepts what is going to happen. Unlike Eve, she obeys and is obedient, and she's not disobedient. She is, in effect, the new Eve. And the whole thing points to that truth. It points to the fact that we have been redeemed, and now we can be saved, and salvation is within our grasp. Again, Christ's sacrifice has done this, and it is pointing to this, and to deny it, wipes that out. So it's important for that reason, because it's pointing to a truth of the world to come. Another reason, reason number three, is that it's a beautiful symbol of the church as the bride of Christ and the fruitful mother of Christians, undefiled yet wed. So Mary's virginity here, if Mary had other children, it wouldn't be symbolic of the fact that she is dedicated to the church. I mean, Christ gives her to John, and he gives John to her at the cross. And it's a symbolic understanding that he is giving her, in effect, to the church, and that the church itself, as the bride of Christ, will be fruitful and have children. And, of course, the whole world was turned upside down by the apostles going out and teaching what Christ commanded them. And thousands, millions of Christians, in effect, came into existence, were the fruit and the of the church. And so Mary represents that undefiled bride. She is the symbolic of it, of the church itself, that has become very fruitful and produced the Christianity that has changed the whole world. So that's an important reason to believe that Mary's perpetual virginity matters. Reason number four, Christ gives her to the church. She is our mother. In other words, when he says to John, John, you know, he says, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. And so she is given to John, and John is given to her. And so this is the whole idea of the church. And the fact is that she had no other children is important here, because if Mary had other children, she really could not be given to the church. Under Jewish law, if she had other children, they would be obligated to take care of her. She could never have gone with John. And so she does. And that is the reason, another reason, why we have to believe in Mary's perpetual virginity, because it makes sense. And if she was not a perpetual virgin, it wouldn't make sense if she had other children. So we know Mary didn't have any other children. And, of course, that was affirmed also by Luther. That was affirmed also by Calvin. That was affirmed also by Zwingli. That was affirmed also by Wesley. And many other early, you know, Protestant figures accepted all the doctrines of Mary. It goes to show that without the church itself and without that sacred tradition to hold things in place and to keep those dogmas guarded, how fast those dogmas change. And when we start fooling around with the idea that somehow or another we can sort of generalize and that we don't have to be specific about guarding specific doctrines, and we can be more spiritual, we don't have to be so picky about doctrines and ideas, you can see how things start to slip away. And that's what happened to our Protestant friends. They took a lot of the truth with them, but a lot of it has been diffused and scattered out because they do not have the sacred tradition and the authority of the church to hold it together. And that's why Christ formed a church and not just a book. He didn't give people a book. He gave them a church instead. So those are important things. Do you have anything further you want to say on any of those, on the doctrines or on Mary, Lynn?
No, we really need to brush up on Mary and these doctrines. It's very, very important. And to just wait till you go to church and listen to the Gospels and so forth, you don't get this. It takes a little effort to read the Bible. It takes a little effort to research these things. But as a good Catholic, we should. There's no way or other way to do it. Do it so you understand your faith, so you can stand up and be prepared when the time comes if you are asked.
Exactly. And we really should know the Marian doctrines, because without knowing, you know, in other words, the saying, and I think I said this about 4 or 5 weeks ago when we did the show on Mary, you know Mary, know Jesus, know Mary, know Jesus. In other words, first, you know Mary, N-O, without Mary, there would be no Jesus. And if you don't know Mary, K-N-O-W, if you don't know her, you don't really know Jesus. So it's important that you know the Marian doctrines. I mean, after all, she was his mother. And knowing her makes you understand and know Jesus much better, and you'll be much closer than if you don't know the Marian doctrines. That it's important for our Protestant friends to know the Marian doctrines. They should get familiar with them. They should start understanding what tradition is themselves, because they are also, in effect, a product. They left, you know, Catholicism and took with them a lot of that tradition. And in moving away from the church, a lot of it got scattered out along the way. And if you go from one Protestant group to another, you can still find it and put a lot of it back together. So it's important, not only for Catholics, but it would be important also for Protestants to know and understand Mary much better. If they do, they will have a far better and closer relationship with Jesus than they will without that.
I know there's a big emphasis on having this relationship with Jesus right now. But do you ever think you cannot have a really close relationship with Jesus if you don't know him? And you have to know his mother and stepfather to know him. It's like in any family. You become friends with somebody, you get to know the parents, you get to know the siblings, and, you know, those relationships are very, very important. So remember that. Want to know Jesus? You better know Mary.
That's for sure. And we're going to talk a little bit more about how Mary, in other words, I think, you know, the Gospels are important. And, of course, the Gospel of John, you know, we have the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And those Gospels are called Synoptic because they're very similar to each other. You know, they're close. John's Gospel is unique, and it's different. And one of the ways, you know, that you ask yourself, you know, why is John's Gospel different? And we have to remember, you know, at the foot of the cross, John was the beloved disciple, and Christ gave John his mother. He said, you know, behold your mother. How important that is. And the fact is that he took Mary to live with him. And of course, you know, he was given to Mary as her son. So the relationship was mother and son. In effect, also symbolizing the church itself, John was given to the church, and Mary was given to the church, and she is a gift to the church, and as I said, represents the fruitfulness of the church. That is, the church, in effect, created many, many children, all of the, you know, further the disciples that came into existence and converted to Christianity. So, the fact is that he lived with Mary, and that certainly had to affect John's Gospel. And that probably is the reason, it certainly must be the reason, why John's Gospel is so different from the other Gospels. And we're going to come back in the last segment here and examine that and talk about why John's Gospel is different and how Mary influenced the Gospel of John. So stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Catholic Spirit Radio wants to be sure our listeners in Central Illinois know about our active Facebook page. Highlights from our Facebook page include Mother Angelica quotes, special Catholic Spirit Radio events, plus links to podcasts and important information. We invite all our listeners to become a follower of the Catholic Spirit Radio Facebook page because keeping in touch with you is important to us. Thank you for liking our Facebook page, listening to Catholic Spirit Radio, and spreading the word about our radio station.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio. We're talking about Marian doctrines, and we're talking a little bit about more about Mary because it is Mary's month, the month of May. We're coming near the end of it, and I thought it would be a good idea to talk a little bit more about Mary. We're talking about how important tradition is to understanding Mary, and how important tradition by itself is, how it came down to us from Christ himself to the apostles, and then the apostles to their successors, and from their successors to us, and how important it is, and how we're charged by Scripture itself to guard that tradition that's been handed on to us, and make sure that its dogmas and the dogmas that it generates, because dogmas are generated and doctrines are generated from that tradition that came down to us that can't be otherwise. And so it's important to guard those doctrines and those ideas. But it's also important. We talked about the perpetual virginity of Mary and the Immaculate Conception and how important that is to know and understand if you're going to understand Jesus. And now we're going to talk a little bit about how different the Gospel of John is and how it was influenced by Mary. So how important she is in that respect. But again, a couple of good books to read on this would be one by Tim Staples, and he is a part of the organization Catholic Answers and has written a book on Mary called Behold Your Mother. So that would be a good book to get. And another one, of course, is by Mark Shea, and it's Mary, Mother of the Son. So that would be an important, that's actually in three volumes, and but not expensive, and you can order that through Catholic Answers, or you can go to the Dwelling Place here in Normal and order it there. They'll be able to get it for you. So either one of those books would be good books to get. But at any rate, Jesus gave Mary to John as mother and John to Mary as son. And, of course, this happened about A.D. 33. And we know now that John's, the tradition has it, that Mary lived till about A.D. 60 to 65, just outside of Ephesus, in a house outside of Ephesus. John and Mary lived to that period of time. So there is 33 years that Mary spent with her son, Jesus, and then another 30 years or so that Mary spent with John at Ephesus. So there would be a great amount of knowledge, of course, that Mary would have about Jesus that no one else would have. Maybe Joseph, but Joseph sort of, we don't know exactly what happened, but he is out of the picture, and we do know that Mary lived with John. So Joseph was an older man and probably died, and Mary lived with John, and so there would have been a tremendous influence. We know now that John's gospel was probably written about 90 A.D., so it would be written sometime after he had lived with Mary, but a lot earlier than people originally thought that John's gospel was written. So there would be a tremendous influence there by Mary on John. So they were, Mary and John were of one spirit. We know that they were alike. We know that Mary was very contemplative because she mulled things over. She thought about when the angel came and told her, you know, she asked questions like, how could this be? And she kept things to herself. And she was, you know, obedient. She said, let it be done to me as your word, and so forth. So they were contemplative type people. We can tell that from reading John's gospel. So the two were alike in that respect. And we read in scripture that they were of one spirit and one mind. We read that in Philippians. And so we have some understanding that the two were alike. And again, John's gospel was unique. It was not synoptic. And she knew from the beginning, Mary did, that Jesus was God, and the apostles did not. In other words, we know that the three apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, wouldn't have known that. But John lived with Mary, so he knew things that they probably did not know. They had to figure them out as time went along and then look back and understand exactly what it was that happened. And John would have had some clarification on a lot of this by a woman who was very thoughtful and contemplative, and he himself being the same way. So John's gospel is different. It starts out with the wedding at Cana. And Mary calls Jesus there to perform. In other words, she actually sets Jesus on his mission. And John, out of all the various things that John could have picked, out of all the miracles that John could have picked to start out his gospel, he starts it out. And even the idea of starting it out with a miracle, he starts it right out with a miracle. And he picks that miracle, the wedding at Cana. And certainly this would have been influenced by Mary, because she was the one at Cana that called attention to the fact that these people were out of wine. In other words, Mary looks at things from a more, it seems like...
She was more aware of the people around the needs, their personalities, their...
That's what I was...
It's kind of a woman intuition
thing. Exactly. That's what I was trying to hear. She identifies with the people themselves and can understand their feelings and probably could understand just exactly how the people, you know, that were in charge of the wedding might have felt. I mean, the embarrassment it could have caused them and so forth to run out of wine. And she calls attention to that. And so this is a feminine thing. It's a concern with the feelings and, you know, of other people. And she's aware of that. And so Jesus is called to his mission because of that. And John is aware of that too. And the other apostles probably would not have been aware of that, would have seen things from that feminine point of view. And so she says, do whatever he tells you. This is what we get from John. And that reappears again and again. And the whole idea of it, it sets the whole course of we are to do whatever Jesus tells us to do. Mary actually takes charge, but then when it comes to the doing, she steps back and waits for her son to act. So she is not some, you know, this being put down by Jesus or being superseded by Jesus in any way, but at the same time, she's not pushing herself, you know, in some way either.
She's a Jewish mother.
Yes, she is. She calls attention to what needs to be attention called to, and then she steps back and she's going to let her son do the acting, do whatever he tells you to do, and steps back. So you can see that there was a relationship between her and her son here. So there's, like I say, some people read that as if somehow Jesus is putting his mother in her place, or he's being authoritative or whatever. That's not the case. She is being a mother, and he is being a son, and they both have a different role to play, and they play it. So we also have to remember that sometimes, and this isn't exactly what, you know, the passage is about, but just consider how big this is. A big wedding. I mean, consider these jars that Jesus fills with wine. It comes to something like 800 bottles of wine. That's a lot of wine, Lynn.
Yeah.
So.
You have to remember those celebrations went on for a week or so.
Exactly.
And they had, everybody was there.
So this is a huge miracle. I mean, you know, it wasn't as if his mother was saying, you know, okay, Jesus, organize a bunch of people and run to town, you know, and get the wine merchant to deliver us a couple of wagon loads of wine. It's an entirely different thing. So his mother was, in effect, asking him to do a pretty big thing. And she was, you know, consider that. She was confident that he could do it. So she knew a lot more about Jesus than we think. She knew Jesus was God. And so John had to know this as well, John living with her. So John comes to understand Jesus in a different way. Also, we get the femininity, and that's important as well. So we're seeing Jesus from a feminine point of view through John, and also from a very contemplative point of view because she's a particular kind of woman. So it's important. And this is confirmed to us by our tradition that's handed down. That's how important it is. So John predicts this particular miracle, again, I think probably because the whole incident emphasizes do whatever he tells you. And that is instructions to all of us. And then there's John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is very feminine. It's referring, in effect, to actually Mary conceiving. And so you can see John's talking about this. His prologue itself is reflecting the feminine part, the idea of giving birth. In the beginning, the Word, you know, became flesh. It's almost as if, you know, the egg becomes a fetus, and the fetus becomes a man or a woman, and so forth. It becomes human. There's this this organic progress here, and it's captured in John's gospel. So that's an important thing also we're getting. You can see that there's an influence here by Mary. So it's important to remember that she has an influence on this gospel because she's living with John, and John's living with her as mother and child, really. And so, and they're also representing the church. In John, Jesus reveals himself. You know, we don't see that in the other Gospels. He says a number of times things like this: "Before Abraham was, I am." You don't get that in the other Gospels, but you get that in John. How does John know this? How does John? Because he's getting a lot of this, in effect, you know, from Mary. John knows how others, you know, did not, you know, they asked, who is he? It seems John understands who Jesus is. Others were asking, you know, remember out in the boat, you know, who is this man that can stop the storm? You know, they were asking, is he Elijah? Is he one of the prophets? I mean, you know, that Jesus, when he took the apostles out, asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Most of the other apostles were saying, well, he said, you know, Peter, who do the others say that I am? They didn't know. They couldn't figure out what really was going on. John seems to understand much more deeply what's going on, and he understands it from a feminine point of view. So you can see there's a huge influence here because he's living with Mary. And then John tells of Christ also from the point of view of Christ. If you get that in his Bible, you see that a lot of it is from Christ's point of view. Well, how does he get that point of view? He gets that point of view because he's getting it from the one who lived with Christ and who knew him better than anyone else, his mother. So it's a series of conversations with Mary, it seems to be. So it is a series of conversations itself. Did that come from Mary? Probably. He probably had conversations about Jesus with Mary, and he put those conversations into his gospel. Just read the gospel sometime of John, and you'll see that it's conversational. And then...
I've always liked John's gospels. He brings out things, like you say, very human, very... things the others hadn't, of course, but things that really hit home for me. Even the beginning, the very beginning of his Gospels, I thought were very... they've always struck me, even as a child. In Mass, we used to begin, in the beginning was, you know, at the last Gospel. Remember that?
Yes, exactly.
It always did impress me. In the beginning was the Word.
Right.
The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
The darkness grasped it not.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm, exactly. There's that sort of feminine feeling, this feeling of life being born into, you know, a void, or being born into something that's sterile, and all of a sudden that sterility doesn't grasp. This is a feminine woman's point of view. You get that in a lot of the things that John says. You get that. That context of organic life being created and growing. And that certainly comes from a woman's point of view. And so, and then the prominence of ideas in John that are related to motherhood. John talks a lot about being born again. Jesus talks, Jesus' passion and labor are likened to childbirth. Jesus himself says rivers of water will flow from his, and in the Bible often translates that into heart and so forth. But if you look at that word in the original Greek, the living waters are flowing from a womb. The word in the original Greek is referencing to a womb, and Jesus himself then is referencing to a womb. A lot of it is feminine. So we get a lot of that, and that comes from... it certainly comes from Mary. So Mary has a huge influence on the Gospel of John. Elizabeth says, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb," to Mary. I mean, you know, there's where we get that. "Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." We get that, and that comes through us, you know, that comes through in John. A lot of that comes through in John, so it's important there. Jesus' compassion is shown in John probably more than in any of the other Gospels, and that compassion is sort of feminine. You know, we get in John, Jesus wept, you know, at Lazarus' tomb. We don't get that in some of the other Gospels. We get some of the miracles. You know, Jesus takes compassion on the paralytic at the pool. Jesus takes compassion on the man that's born blind, and he actually takes spittle and mud and puts it on the man's eyes and sort of treats him almost as a mother would treat a child. That's a lot more feminine. And then Mary's assumption, body and soul. She is the first person to go up into heaven, body and soul. And the church teaches that our bodies and our souls are one. They're connected together. They're not separate. We're not some kind of ghost in the machine, that we don't have a soul that sort of floats away from our body as we see in a lot of movies and stuff like ghosts and so forth. That's not the case. And Mary shows that that's not the case. That's important to see things along those lines. So at any rate, we're going to have to stop here. We're coming to the end of the segment. But it's important to, the Marian doctrines are very important for knowing more and more about Jesus, knowing more about John's gospel, for example, and knowing more about the Bible itself. Those doctrines are implicit in Scripture, but they're made explicit by the tradition that was handed on so the church can lift those from Scripture and understand them better. That's why it's so important to understand tradition and the dogma and doctrine that comes from tradition, and it's why it's important to hand it on as it was handed on to us, to keep it and to guard it. So
yes, I think that protecting it.
Exactly. So we'll end the program. Saint Michael, the archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all evil spirits who wander through the world for the ruin of souls. Amen.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5. If you'd like to contact Bob, email bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Again, that's bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Catholic Spirit Radio relies on your support to bring programming like this and EWTN to Central Illinois 24 hours a day. Please help keep Catholic Spirit Radio on the air with your generous support. Donate online at catholicspiritradio.com. Or send a donation to Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. That's Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. Catholic Spirit Radio is a 501c3, and all donations are tax deductible. Thank you for your support of Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.